Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of fellowship. What a joy it is to have this opportunity to be reminded once again that your body extends out all over this world, but even just in this local area, to become friends to more people we have not yet met who worship and serve you in our area, and who even have traveled further distance to be here. We are grateful for this opportunity for your word to go forth and for us to have that kind of fellowship together. We pray, Lord, that you would be with your servant as he comes to bring your word tonight, that your spirit would dwell richly among all of us and on him as he brings your word. As we've been fed, Lord, we might have some amount of more struggle sometimes to have that alertness as we're getting into the evening. And so we ask for an extra measure of your grace and your mercy to be with us in this evening as we are sitting in the very presence of you, our holy God, and we are hearing your very word. Prepare our hearts in that way, Lord. We pray all these things and the forgiveness of our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing. So we're going to sing from, where are we at? 303 in the Psalter.
I would like to begin by thanking Heritage Kinnelon for their gracious invitation for me to come and speak to you this evening at this conference. You are a very gracious congregation, and you have a very gracious pastor. I've known your pastor for seven, almost 8 years now, and I don't want to give him a big head, but every time I part ways with him, I always say what a gracious person he is. And so I've determined that Pastor Serafini and I need to hang out more so some of that graciousness can rub off on me, because he's far nicer than I am, and he has excelled in the area of sanctification that I certainly covet. I would like to begin this evening by reading two portions of Scripture. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles first to John chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 14 through 21. John 3, 14 through 21, and then we'll take to the book of Numbers chapter 21. Hear God's word. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Thus far, and then you may turn also to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And I'm going to read the first nine verses. And when King Arad the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And he called the name of that place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived thus far. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own holy and infallible word. When we attempt to look at the subject of Christ in the Old Testament, when we try to see Christ in the Old Testament, it's always helpful when the Lord himself points it out. It removes the guesswork, and then we avoid the danger of trying to put Christ into something where he may not be most evident. Spurgeon once said that if I can't find Christ in a passage, I'll cross mountain and valley, river and dale to bring him into it. And while, of course, that is laudable, and maybe someone of Spurgeon's caliber is capable of doing that, some of us need to rely very heavily on the Word of God. And so we've read from John chapter 3, and then looking at the words of Christ as he was explaining to Nicodemus the reality of the need of the new birth, of regeneration, he speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up. And so these two passages that we read together are indelibly linked to Jesus by himself. And so we can safely proceed to look at this this type and fulfillment without any controversy tonight. And yet the context of this passage remains key, especially in the Old Testament. Without context, we would have far too many blanks that remain unfilled in our minds. With the context, we can more clearly see the whole vista. We can see the whole picture, and then the application, I think, becomes very apparent, especially when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's actually much I'm going to forego this evening, knowing how full our minds are at the end of a day such as this. We're going to look just for a few minutes at this event, and our theme will be the fiery serpent, a picture of Christ, and we're going to only have two thoughts. The first will be a rather brief thought for context's sake, so we might get to the application, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our first thought will be the trial of war and provision, and then secondly, the look of faith. The fiery serpent, a picture of Christ, the trial of war and provision, and then the look of faith. So then, briefly, for a few moments, the trial of war and provision. Israel now gathers at the borders of the Promised Land. If we study the history of the last year of Israel's journey, we notice a marked difference between it, this last year, and the previous 40 years. In the wilderness, the greatest trial of faith for Israel had to do with provisions. It had to do with a lack of food and of water. And yet now at the close of their journey, they meet with a physical, visible enemy. And if we think about it, we see that the beginning of Israel's journey and the end of Israel's journey are both met by physical violence and a very powerful enemy. In the beginning, it was Egypt. Here, it's the Canaanites, and it will also be the Edomites, people that were related to Israel. We recall that Moses asks permission to just simply peacefully pass through the country, their region, so they could get to the promised land, but the king of Edom wouldn't allow it. Numbers 20 says, "Thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword." And they also kept their promise. It says, "Edom came out against him," that's Israel, "with much people and with a strong hand." And we know what happened. Israel had to retreat in defeat. Not only this, but some of the Lord's people were taken prisoner. And then for a third time, the Lord intervenes in the face of a mighty enemy, far more powerful than Israel herself. A great deliverance was given by Jehovah God. And yet, having gained that victory, Israel moved onward from, it says in verse 4, from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the journey was exhausting. We read, "And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." Those are actually quite strong words, the soul of the people. Not the feet, not the legs, but the soul. And the word soul used here in the Hebrew is very descriptive. Nefesh means, it does mean a life and an emotion, yes, but it is best described as the breathing substance of being. They were exhausted to the very breathing substance of their innermost being. And it shows how completely and how thoroughly discouraged the people of Israel were. The faith that enabled them to triumph over Arad was long gone now. They had been traveling for 40 years. They didn't want to travel any farther. And though Canaan was not far off, in fact, at this point, probably within 6 miles, even though God was present with them and had been present with them all this time, they still were so discouraged. And again, we have to remember it was a soul discouragement, not a bodily. And this may be proof that though many of that condemned generation, you remember the disobedience and the unbelief that brought upon them the judgment of God, that this whole generation will not enter the promised land. This may be proof that though many of the condemned generation were like now Aaron and Miriam already dead, that some still remained. And they sowed their discouragement among the next generation. In fact, it's quite possible that they set the example. They brought with them the murmuring of the past years and generations and implanted that spirit among the young people of Israel. And that should be a warning to us, especially as we think of the gospel. There's a great danger in the discouragement of others in the life of faith. And I hope this comes out a little later on when we look at Christ being high and lifted up. But when the difficulties of life litter our path, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. We're prone to think that we have reason to be discouraged and even feel like we just want to give up. It's always a tragedy when others propel that thought instead of seek to come alongside and to cure it and to encourage them. We're prone to give up in depression as Israel did here. Soul tired. Where does that feeling come from? It's not of God. If the children of God were to realize and we were to encourage each other of the glory of that inheritance which He has prepared for His people, the certainty of the preciousness of His unfailing promises, then I would think we would never faint. We could be tired, yes. We could be wearied in a sense of the burdens of life and indwelling sin and temptations from without, but discouragement would never turn in to hopelessness or murmuring. No, friends, discouragement comes from the remaining corruptions of our hearts. It comes from indwelling sin, from the repeated habit of unbelief, not believing what God has promised. And it ought, therefore, to be resisted. When the cloud begins to creep over our hearts, we should set forth under the bright beams of the Sun of Righteousness. And there, no matter what the problems may be, we will find comfort and endurance and strength. The Puritan Baxter helped me see this when he said, "But they must know that the matter of their comfort is in the promises, and from there they must fetch it as often as they would, by daily and diligently meditating upon them. And in this way, they may expect the Spirit will bring comfort to their souls." If we think of the New Testament, we'll remember that Paul speaks of this particular event, the event of the sin of Israel in the chapter the portion that we have just read. And it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, speaking of this very incident in Numbers 21, Paul calls it tempting Christ. "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." We would think, wouldn't we, that it should read tempting God. Why does he call it tempting Christ in Numbers 21? And the reason seems to be this, that the Son of God, the divine Word, was working among men before the fullness of time came at his incarnation, when he took our nature upon him. It wasn't the Father himself, but the Father in and through the Son who led the children of Israel through the wilderness. For it is he who, Joshua 15 calls the captain of the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah 63, the angel of his presence. Even before the incarnation, that text in Isaiah 63 says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." And so the apostle in Hebrews calls the sufferings which Moses willingly endured, he calls it the reproach of Christ. Not the reproach of the Father, but Moses endured the reproach of Christ. And so it was Christ then in Numbers 21. It was Christ then in the pillar and in the cloud. It was Christ then who was the rock that they drank from and the rock that followed them. He was the one that led them. He was the one that loved them. He was the one that time and time and time again, after so much unbelief and so much rebellion and so much murmuring, forgave them. And so it's Christ who we tempt, dear one, when we give in to discouragement, when we murmur and when we complain against him. For he has made the atonement for sin, as we heard this day. He has sprinkled us if we are his, if we follow him, if we follow his word and promise. And I say this to set the stage for what's next. Let us beware of committing Israel's sin and tempting Christ, not believing the promises, not believing what he says he will do. And so we turn now to the bulk of our thoughts, the trial of faith. If you know the history of Israel in their wilderness journeying, we know that punishment as usual followed this complaining. No food, no water. This must be the sixth time in either Exodus or Numbers that the people of Israel have gone to Moses and said, "You've brought us out of Egypt only to let us die in the wilderness. There's nothing to eat, there's nothing to drink, and we loathe this light bread." That light bread was the manna. The manna that Jesus says was him. "I am the manna which came down from heaven." The sin of murmuring, we read it in verses 5 and 6. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth.'" We hate this light bread. And there's no commentary, there's no transition between verses 5 and 6. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people," just like that. "And they bit the people, and much people died in Israel." Fiery serpents. There's a reason why they're called fiery in this passage. The people of Israel complained of the heat of the desert, and they complained of the thirst of their tongues. And so the fiery serpents took what was already a very bad situation and made it unbearable. Now the thirst would be fatal. Their tongues now would not simply be parched, but they'd be swelling in their throats. Their bodies essentially from the poison burning from the inside out. Think of it, children. Millions were bitten. Hundreds of thousands, maybe a million snakes. Caused not only pain, as if that weren't bad enough, caused death, because it says many in Israel died. And what an illustration this is of that deadly condition that we may see in ourselves. the disease which we all suffer by the bite of that old serpent, the devil, the poison of sin and unbelief. That bite is universal, as we learn this weekend. The scriptures are conclusive. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's not only universal, but it too is deadly. Paul says the wages of sin is death. It deserves the wrath of God. John says concerning all who do not believe in Christ, the wrath of God abideth on them. And you know, it's the consciousness of that bite. It was the consciousness of this disease that made Job, for instance, cry out and say, "Behold, I am vile." That led Isaiah to pronounce a woe upon himself. "Woe is me, for I am undone." That led Paul to cry out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Have you ever uttered such a cry? Have you traced in your own hearts the dreadful effects of this poison? Have you felt it corrupting all your being, spreading its death-like venom over your soul, alienating your heart from God? Have you realized the danger of your soul? The certainty that the work of God must rest now and will forever rest upon unbelief, unforgiven sin, and those who are unrepentant? I hope so. No state can be so perilous as a state of indifference. Doesn't really matter. I'll worry about it later. No one was indifferent on this day in Israel's life. No one. Everyone knew very well that they had been bitten, and it led some of them to cry out to the Lord. If they stopped feeling the pain, it would be a sign that the body was shutting down and that death was very, very near. And many died just in that way, this passage says. And so we may be sure when there is indifference when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when there is no consciousness of sin, no true repentance, no real cry from the heart, it doesn't matter if it's verbal or internal, "Behold, I am vile," then without the Lord intervening, death is imminent. Death of the soul. Does that describe you? Is your heart cold? Did I encourage you tonight? Don't speak peace to your soul. Young person, don't say to yourself, "In time, I'll take care of this. A little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands." The case is serious. It's deadly serious. And your soul's in danger. Arise, as many did in Israel, and call upon God. Pray for that spirit whose first work is to convince of sin. We find in our chapter that Moses one more time prays on behalf of Israel. And again, the prayer was heard by the Lord and it was answered. And yet it's answered in a way that it has not been answered to this point. It's perhaps the most peculiar answer to prayer in all of the journey of Israel. The prayer is answered not by the removal of the fiery serpents or some herb compound or some elixir that they were to drink, but by a command of the Lord to make a fiery serpent and to set it upon a pole with a promise attached. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. We all know, friends, of whom this serpent was a type. He was a type of Jesus lifted up upon the cross. As we read already this evening, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In both cases, we must say that the cure was one which demonstrates that God's thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. It must have seemed very strange to those who would not look at the serpent on that day on the pole and died. It must have seemed strange to them that a serpent of brass should be the means of their healing from a venom bite. Doesn't make rational sense, that's for certain. Just as strange to the unbelieving is that Jesus Christ, lifted up upon the cross, should give salvation to all who will look to him. The world thinks it is foolishness or a stumbling block. To those that are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. That's the gospel. In this vivid picture, we see a great principle. In the picture of this serpent of brass lifted up on a pole, when we see in that the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. That's why it wasn't the dove on the pole. That's why it was a serpent, the symbol of the curse, the symbol of disobedience, the symbol of rebellion, as we have learned. Even today, the key to any snake bite, the key to any snake bite is in the anti-venom. In the anti-venom is found the chemical compound that can be used to undo the effects of the poison. It's in the chemistry of the snake itself. And that which a substance is capable of causing, it's also capable of curing. And in the spiritual world, this is undoubtedly true. We can't fail to see the principle and the type which we are speaking of. And no less clearly is the great antitype. Augustine says in his beautiful way, "The serpent is lifted up, that the bite of the serpent might not prevail. In Christ, death is lifted up, that death might not triumph." That last clause refers completely to the work of Jesus Christ. I Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And so we see in him life conquering death, yes. We also see death conquering death. He led captivity captive, the psalmist says, and gave gifts unto men. It's because Jesus has died that every soul that looks to him lives and lives evermore. And without his death, there could not be any triumph over death. Without him becoming a curse for us, there could be no removal of the curse. And this is the great principle that distinguishes God's way of salvation and every other religion that the mind of man can conceive. God displays death in its full power to overcome it. You won't find that principle, that doctrine, in any other religion in the world. Further, we notice that the serpent was lifted up on a pole, and it was placed in such a way that everyone could see. Perhaps it was on a hilltop set up high so that everyone surrounding the serpent could see it. Not low. It wasn't low so that only a few people could see it, only those who were close by. But it was lifted up, as the Hebrew indicates. It actually indicates a banner pole. When Israel went into battle, they carried these long, tall poles that had the banner of the tribe or the banner of the Lord written upon it, so that during the battle they could always tell where the rallying points were. That's the kind of pole that the serpent was lifted up on. Those on the ground would be able to see it, and those who were on their knees and those that were on their feet. They could all see it. But more, dear ones, was needed beside the lifting up of the serpent. More was needed than it just being lifted up. They must look upon it. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Imagine someone saying in Israel at this time, "But I dare not look at it." It might not heal me. Really? Why wouldn't it heal you? Because so many have died already, and so many who are obviously so much more worthy than I am. Certainly I might not be one to look. God is sovereign, and he might not heal me. But the Lord said, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." But I can't look. Well, why not? I think of my murmuring, and I think of my complaining and my rebellion. It's too great. My heart was full of rebellion and bitterness against God. I rebelled with all the rebels of the camp. I can't look. Then die. Then die. don't look, and die. Can you imagine anyone arguing that way in Israel that day? And someone says, yes, Pastor, but that was different. That was a snake bite. This is the gospel you're talking about. This is Christ you're talking about. But dear soul, it was Jesus who made this comparison, not me. Listen to his words. Notice his connection. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The parts are the same according to Jesus. And so he was lifted up. Lifted up on the cross, that dying sinners, conscious of their bite, conscious of their sin, might look to him and live. I, said Jesus, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We have a tendency, and I don't know the background of everyone here, but in some of our circles, to complicate matters when it comes to looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look a little upon the importance of the command that they should look upon it. Everyone, it says in verse 8, that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. If, we read verse 9, if a serpent has bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And then look, dear one, at what is needed. That's the if. The if is to look. Without it, without the looking, the serpent of brass was absolutely powerless, meaningless to an Israelite. But a look was sufficient. A look is the least bodily action, or maybe one of the least, but certainly one of the smallest bodily actions that you can possibly accomplish is just to look. The command wasn't to crawl on the ground as far as you can get between the place you were bitten and the serpent of brass. It wasn't to walk around it or some other impossible task such as, to create a some type of vehicle that they could marshal a chariot or something to go to it. It was nothing along those lines. No, death was setting in. Death was pursuing them. It was to look. That look. Tell me this evening, what was that look? What look was it? I believe you know what that look was. That look was faith. Faith in the promise. Faith believing that what God said he would do, he would. It didn't leave something else to be done. The look at his command, the look was health, the look was life, the look was healing. And it's easy to see how many objections might occur in the mind of an Israelite as to the mode of the cure. I think we can all understand it's a little outside the box. Some might question the possibility of any cure being given by a serpent of brass that was literally just made. Others might ask how simply looking upon something could help me in any way. But meanwhile, dear ones, if some doubted and refused to look, they died. Others believed in the wisdom, power, and truth of Jehovah God and lived. They looked and were healed. We need to be reminded of the many passages in the Word of God which show the power of looking to Jesus. Prophecy proclaims that if we read Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Paul said to the anxious jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and thou shalt be saved." And to the Hebrews, the author writes, looking unto Jesus. And we're taught the same lesson by the beautiful history in the Gospels of the woman who just touched the hem of Christ's garment. Just one touch was all that was needed. One needy touch, and she was healed. And oh, this is a point which perplexes many. Because they see that there is salvation in Christ. But how and in what way that salvation is to become theirs, they do not and cannot see it. They can't see it. Some hope that by being serious or doing the right things or not doing the wrong things, wearing certain clothes, looking a certain way, that in the end is going to do it. Others, by a long progressive course of self-denial and self-discipline, that they think somehow in the end they'll be made partakers of Christ, even though they know that salvation is by faith alone. They hope by all of these different kinds and ways of obedience that somehow the eye of the Lord will turn upon them because of it and look upon them favorably, and they'll be next in line to be saved. But those thoughts keep the soul in bondage. And they are the result, I hate to say it, of a self-righteous spirit. What we have to do to obtain the forgiveness of sins is to simply believe the record which God gave of His Son. It is to look at Jesus. One look is life. One look is salvation. It's not half a cure. It is, as Christian said in Pilgrim's Progress, life, life, eternal life. It's forgiveness. It's victory over sin. It's victory over the world. It's victory over the devil. And it is the preparedness for everlasting life. And it's not that there's any virtue in the look. All the merit, all the virtue is in Christ Himself. Just as in Israel, all the virtue and all the merit was in the serpent and what it represented. But such great results flow from a look upon a crucified Redeemer. And do you want to know why it works? Because that is the way the Lord Jesus Himself appointed it to be done, to look at Him. The way, He says, Christ becomes ours. Or does it seem to you tonight then that this way of salvation is too easy and simple to be true? Reverend Voss touched on it. Is it too easy and simple to be true? Its simplicity cannot be argued against. The gospel is simple. Many of God's works are beautifully simple. But is it easy? That's a different matter. Is it easy? Have you tried it? Those who have tried it will tell you that they have found nothing so difficult. In fact, it's easier to go through the longest trial of self-denial or bodily punishment because, at least in the midst of all of this, self retains the throne. Self-righteousness can still hold its power. But in this life, nothing is so difficult than to let go of self. To let go of all I am. To let go of my works, even good, reformed works. We've got a whole slew of them to let them go. That's hard. To let go of a stubborn heart. To let go of a rebellious will. But a look at Jesus implies a rejection of self-righteousness, and therefore is itself the look, is the result of the work of grace by the Spirit. And so we assert then, friends, tonight we assert with the clearest voice possible that it is not an easy thing when I preach unto you. Look to Jesus. Because we know that your heart and my heart are inclined to look everywhere else first. But God will enable you to look if you ask Him, if you call out to Him for mercy. He gave strength to that closed hand at the Gate Beautiful. And so He will give your palsied hand strength to lay hold of this great salvation. To look, dear soul, to Jesus. Young person, don't ever say, I'll wait until I get better. You're bitten by sin. You're not going to get better. Better will never happen. You're dying a certain death, and you will get no stronger, only weaker. Christ Himself is the root of all faith, which alone can receive Him. You can't do anything. And so I call, I invite, I plead with you tonight, look to Jesus, and you will have full and free salvation for all your sins. Look to Jesus, and His strength will become your strength. Look to Jesus, and then you will have even now that life which is the beginning of glory. And of all that I can wish and hope for you here tonight, and for myself, is no better nor greater thing than this. That we live and we die with our eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal Lord, we bless Thee for Thy word that has Christ on every page. We desire to see Him in it. Continue to open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and those that are bitten by sin to look and see Him. And may our prayer be the prayer of the Greeks to the disciples of our Lord. Sirs, we would see Jesus. Wilt Thou apply all that we have learned this weekend to the blessings of our hearts? And we pray that Thou wouldst meet us by Thy Spirit in our several places of worship tomorrow. We do thank Thee for the communion of the saints. And we do plead for the continuation of it. And Lord, that Thy people may be one in Christ and with one another. Give Thy ministers tomorrow unction and liberty from on high to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. Richly bless this congregation and their pastor and consistory that have so graciously hosted this conference. And we pray, blessed Spirit, that there would be many happy returns to them in the gospel of Thy Son. This we ask in the forgiveness of our sins, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.